We're continuing this morning in our series on the Psalms. This morning we will be studying an unusual kind of psalm in the book of Psalms. This is what's known as a wisdom psalm. And of course, when we read it in just a moment, you'll quickly see why. The psalmist introduces the psalm as being all about wisdom. And you'll pretty quickly see what exactly the substance of his insight that he shares with us here in Psalm 49 is. It's pretty hard to miss the main point of Psalm 49. So, I will now read Psalm 149. This is the word of our Lord. "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go down to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Now please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word, which contains more wonderful truth and wisdom than we could ever exhaust in many countless lifetimes. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would grant our hearts today the right posture of humility, of a desire to learn humbly and submit ourselves to your word, to learn what you would want us to learn from this psalm. Grant us clarity of mind, we pray, and relief from the many distractions which constantly pop into our minds from daily life and things around us, Lord. Grant us focus, we pray, on your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. One of the main themes of Shakespeare's play Hamlet, perhaps his most famous, most quotable play that many people have heard parts of, even if they don't recognize them, is undeniably death. And the fact that it comes for all human beings, from the least to the greatest. Of course, the plot of the play revolves around a few particular deaths, the deaths of Hamlet's father and Ophelia later on. But several of the monologues do as well, the famous speeches such as the "to be or not to be" speech. Everyone dies. It's not a question of if, but when, from the lowly jester Yorick in the play, whose skull Hamlet holds up, to the mighty conquerors, Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar. At one point, Hamlet speculates that both Alexander and Julius may have turned into the soil, their bodies may have decomposed into the soil around them, and then from there have been used to form mortar in the brick house of some peasant somewhere. So Hamlet says, "Imperious Caesar, dead and turned to clay, might stop a hole to keep the wind away." It's a very graphic visual of just how the mighty always do fall and are humbled in death. What good did all of Caesar's conquering and popular honor do him? All the crowds that followed him and wanted to proclaim him dictator. It didn't do him any good in the end. They didn't prevent him from reaching the same fate as all human beings. That is how humbling death is for even the very greatest of men, as the world considers greatness. Psalm 49, as I'm sure you noticed, and we were reading it just a moment ago, revolves around and repeats in different ways that same basic idea that all people, from greatest to least, die and face the same fate. And the psalmist, one of the sons of Korah, who we know were priests, but we don't know the name of this particular priest, this particular psalmist, this psalmist and Shakespeare are by no means the only poets to have ever talked about death in this way, to have made this observation. You can find it in the Epic of Gilgamesh, too, and in many other famous stories, both ancient and modern. Given that it's not exactly unheard of for human beings to reflect on their universal mortality, we might be tempted to think that the opening verses of Psalm 49 are a bit too grandiose. They're a bit too self-important. You don't usually see this kind of introduction, this wind-up lasting, in this case, four verses, where the psalmist seems to be delaying telling us what he actually wants to tell us, and he's just building up the value of it, dramatizing it. The first two verses of Psalm 49 make it clear that the insight he will share with us is important for every single human being on earth, in all the world. In Hebrew, he literally says, all the children of Adam, which is everyone, both rich and poor as well. And just as verses 1 and 2 emphasize the scope of the psalm, that it applies to everyone, verses 3 and 4 dramatize the depth, the profundity of the content of this psalm. We are told that we are about to hear wisdom, the understanding of his heart, a proverb, the solution to a riddle set to music. This is no light and simple matter he is going to teach us about. Even though the basic observation that everyone dies is clearly not particularly groundbreaking, it is much more difficult, it takes much more practice to actually meditate on and remember that and live in light of that fact. And this psalmist will help us do that as we go about our daily lives. That's probably why this psalm exists, not just with the content that it has, but in the form it has, as a psalm, as a song. You may remember we've talked about before in this series on the Psalms, that if you want to help someone remember something, you want to make it stick in their minds, there's not many better ways to do that than to give them a song. I was just reminded of that this past week, when in chapel in here for Redeemer Christian School, the little children sang a song about all of the states in the United States. And they went along all of the borders and the states in the middle, and it was very cute and charming at the time, and I enjoyed it. But then when I went home, and it was still stuck in my head, and I couldn't get it out, and I found myself singing it and annoying my wife with it, I was tempted to wish it hadn't happened. Of course, perhaps I should get used to this kind of thing, since my wife and I are expecting our first son very soon. I should probably get used to some catchy songs like that in our near future. So, as we said, this is no light and simple matter, but it is good to remember, to have stuck in your head, to play on repeat, in some sense, as you go about your daily lives, and that's probably why this psalm exists in this way. Another unusual thing about this psalm, not just the introduction, is the tone. As we've seen from other psalms going through the readings here on Sunday mornings, including Psalm 27 and 28, it's very common in the lament psalms to lament the apparent success, even if it's only for a while, of the wicked in this world. David laments the apparent triumph and victories of his enemies. He begs God not to let them last for very long. In many, many different psalms. One of the most severe of these kind of lament psalms is actually not written by David, but Asaph. It's Psalm 73. It begins with an extremely long section, 16 whole verses, where the psalmist is describing in great detail, in graphic detail, his envy of the wicked in the world, of people who appear invincible, like no one can touch them, no one can take them down as they oppress and extort and are cruel in many different ways to people with less wealth and power and influence than themselves. Asaph even says in Psalm 73:2 that he almost slipped. He almost stumbled. And he says later on, if he had said what was in his mind to the young people, it would have been blasphemy. It would have done great harm to the people of God if Asaph had said what was in his mind when he was in this state of lament. It's only in verse 17 of Psalm 73 that Asaph finally changes his tone. When he goes into the temple of God, his tone entirely changes to one of confidence in the Lord's justice. So in contrast to that, we see in Psalm 49, our psalm this morning, that it has a triumphant tone right from the beginning. It is, as it were, in verses 5 and 6, by phrasing verses 5 and 6 as a question, it is even mocking towards those who would think that wealth provides durable security in this life. He's really implying very clearly, even with verses 5 and 6 where he asks this question, that there is ultimately no good reason to fear the apparent power of these people. This is true even when, as verse 5 says in the Hebrew, his enemies are right at his heels, reminding us of the image of the promise to Eve in Genesis 3 that the serpent would strike her seed's, her offspring's heel. So even when he is right on your heel, even when these wealthy, oppressive, wicked people who are cruelly tormenting the psalmist are right on his heels, there is no reason to fear when he reflects on the truth and the wisdom he's about to share with us. And this is also true, what he's saying, even when they have a great extreme wealth and when they trust in that wealth to protect them in all kinds of ways. Many then and now trust in that, in wealth, in the sense that they think it provides them invincible security from all of life's ills, from all kinds of suffering. They act as though they cannot be stopped. They will never face any consequences, and they have nothing to fear. Now, practically speaking, of course, wealth does obviously make you able to have a higher living standard in many ways, particularly in our modern world, a living standard that is statistically safer than the alternative. But that protection is not as perfect or permanent as it often seems. And there are always diseases and accidents that can strike without warning against even those who appear safest. And when we seem to have solved one disease, another one comes along. When we have found ways to prevent certain accidents, whole new ones arise. You know, people didn't used to be killed in car accidents because there were no cars. But now there are, and there is, with the convenience and safety in certain situations that provides, it also provides new dangers. And that will always be the case. Above all else, the most obvious and absolute limitation of what wealth can do for you is what Psalm 49:7 clearly tells us. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. All the wealth in the world cannot extend your life one moment past what God has ordained for it. The ransom, as verse 8 says, the price to do this, in theory, is too costly for anyone to pay, either for yourself or for someone else. There is nothing you can give God which is equal to the cause of death. We have nothing to give God that will overturn his judgment on all human beings in the fall. We have nothing which is greater than the rebellion which all human beings are in since the fall to give God. The fall which has hung death over all our heads as the curse for Adam's sin. Of course, this hasn't stopped very many wealthy people from trying to buy their way to some kind of great life extension or immortality. And you don't have to go back to ancient superstitions to see this either. There is a cryogenics laboratory not far from here in Scottsdale. It's called Alcor. What do they do at a cryogenics laboratory? You can pay them to freeze you in the hopes that future generations will discover the secrets to immortality and bring you back to life, thaw you out, and resuscitate you, and cure any illness you may have had. If you can't afford for them to freeze your whole body, they offer a cheaper service where they can just store your head. And then they will try, the theory is, according to a lengthy New York Times feature on this, the theory is that they will be able to copy the patterns of your brain and download them, as it were, into a computer or a robot, so you can have a kind of strange afterlife in that way. Now, what's very strange about that, and the question that I don't see people asking in the sort of articles you read about this, is what assurance do you have that that would actually be your consciousness and not just a copy of you walking around, you know, a copy of your personality traits and your memories walking around in the form of a robot? I've never seen anyone address that question very seriously, and it seems like an obvious one to ask. You know, would that even in theory be a true resurrection? They don't seem to be able to prove that it is, because of course this is all highly theoretical. But this process has been featured in many newspaper articles. It's been promoted by various celebrities. The Baseball Hall of Famer Ted Williams is frozen there in Scottsdale at Alcor. Larry King repeatedly expressed interest publicly about having the same process done to him. He said in one place, I quote, "I still read the obituaries, and I also looked into the idea of being frozen, because then I'd wake up in 100 years and they cured whatever I died of, and I'm alive again. Someone said to me, 'But you won't know anybody.' And I said, 'I'll make new friends.'" Wow, that seems pretty cold, no pun intended. As an aside, it was pretty hard to read that quote and not do a terrible Larry King impression, but I resisted for your sakes. A later article I found said that he privately told his family he had changed his mind about cryogenics and he didn't want to do it after all. So it may be that he wasn't actually frozen, but nevertheless he was promoting the idea in his capacity as a public figure. These are the links people will consider, and some go all the way for just the faintest chance at escaping death, at purchasing immortality in our modern world, even if there are no real assurances about the process at all, as they themselves will acknowledge. Psalm 49 tells us clearly that this is all in vain. None can pay their way out of death. Notice that verse 10 tells us that not only the wealthy, but the wise die too, just like the foolish. And that's a pretty striking thing, because the Bible generally, the Old Testament in particular, has almost nothing but positive things to say about wisdom. And in particular, the Proverbs often favorably compare and contrast wisdom with wealth. The Proverbs repeatedly tell us things like wisdom is more valuable than gold and silver, all kinds of wealth and property in this world. But even if that is true, and it is, nevertheless, wealth and wisdom have this in common, that they are limited and they are no way to get out of death. There is no opportunity to outwit the Grim Reaper in a game of chess, as some old TV shows and stories have depicted. This is why Ecclesiastes 7, verses 11 and 12, refer to both wisdom and wealth together, specifically in a great inheritance and wisdom together, as shade against the sun on life's journey. As Arizonans, of course, we can greatly appreciate the value of a little bit of shade against the sun as we go through this life. They do provide some real protection against some of life's adversity, is the idea, wealth and wisdom do. They make it more bearable for a time, but both wisdom and wealth are limited in what they can do for you. Just as the shade of a tree is limited, it doesn't cover a very large space, you can't do very much in that shade for very long, and it does pass overhead as the sun passes overhead. So it does not last for very long. Unfortunately, English translations of Ecclesiastes 7 often don't capture that point very well, because I suspect it's very uncomfortable for us to hear a wisdom book like Ecclesiastes say anything even slightly critical or negative about wisdom. But it's not really saying anything inherently wrong with wisdom. It's really a problem with life in this world in general, with the vanity of all things in this life, that things are fleeting. They pass very, very quickly in this world because of the curse of the fall. What he means is wisdom and wealth are useful. They are just limited in what they can do in this fallen world. Their protection passes like shadows under the sun. And compared to eternity, compared to everlasting life or everlasting death, they pass like shadows in those time-lapse videos you may have seen online where it's amazingly quickly. Similarly, Psalm 49, verse 10 says that anyone, even the wicked, are not so blind as to miss the fact, when they stop and think about it, that the very wisest sage who lives the best life must still come to this end and leave all their earthly goods behind. Ironically, even if someone had great houses that they would dwell in and thought they would, assumed or lived like they would have forever, all alike exchange those possessions for another far less glorious home, the grave. A famous poem by Percy Shelley describes a traveler who visited Egypt, seeing the broken remains of an extremely proud pharaoh, of an extremely proud pharaoh's statue, specifically. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Even the glory of this pharaoh, his great domains, his great palace, his great statues of himself, his sphinxes, everything else is now broken, tarnished, or even completely buried that he once had. Even the glory of pharaohs mummified in pyramids does not last forever untarnished by time. Many of the pyramids, famously, were robbed by grave robbers. So even those pharaohs who thought they were safe deep underground were not so. This pharaoh's empire has vanished from the earth just like his own life and everyone he knew. These days, he is less relevant to your life and to mine, or to the lives of even people living in Egypt today, than the average house cat. Psalm 49, verse 13 tells us that this is the destination of both those who trust in their wealth and those who look on admiringly to the same. Even people who have very little material possessions can still put too much value on them. Even if you have very little, your envy reveals, your fantasizing about wealth, about thinking that if you just won the lottery, it would fix all of your problems. That reveals that you have put too great a stock in wealth, just as these wealthy people have. Many people assume true and profound happiness is just one nicer car, one dream home away. But all of these things lose their glimmer and their shine and their glory very quickly, and you can't take any of them with you when you go. Verse 12 had told us, even the most wealthy and wise die like beasts. This is part of what is so humiliating, so humbling about death. In life, there are many obvious differences between human beings and other animals. In death, not so much. But verse 14 puts an even finer point on it than that. What kind of beasts do we die like? And specifically, what kind of beasts do the wealthy, the powerful, the prestigious, the influential die like the pharaoh? Do they die like noble lions that people admire for their strength and majestic beauty? Lions which even in their death can be very appealing. You know why trophy hunters have wanted lions on mounted on their walls? No. They don't die like lions. Verse 14 tells us they die like sheep. No trophy hunter has ever mounted a sheep on his wall. If you know anything about sheep, you know that they are the very furthest thing from independent masters of their own fate. Even their self-preservation instincts at times seem to be very, very badly broken. They're not captains of their own ship. When death calls, even the most wealthy and powerful men and women in the world answer meekly and fearfully and quietly like sheep. Like sheep answer their shepherd. Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, Joe Biden, Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin, Xi Jinping, all of these will be like sheep before death when it calls them. There is another way, however, another fate, another destination, and verse 15 tells us what it is. This is a wonderful example of the gospel in Old Testament form. It's not as fully detailed as we might be used to from the New Testament. It seems simplistic in some ways, but it is profound when you meditate on its meaning in this context. Verse 15 tells us, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." It's a wonderfully dramatic turn, even though it's short and sweet. It's not as long as in Ephesians 2, where Paul is describing our sinful state. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, and so on. But God, being rich in mercy, and then he describes the gospel. It has the same effect, even though it is short and simple. When you think about its meaning in the context of this psalm, it says more than enough. The psalmist had talked about a ransom for our souls earlier. He had said that no man could pay it with anything at all. No amount of currency, no amount of land or property. There's nothing you can barter for the price of your soul. And yet, verse 15 says, God will ransom my soul. This shows us why God must ransom our lives. And indeed, the psalmist says in verse 15 that God surely will pay that ransom for him. Not only that he can, but that he will. So that he is, the psalmist, is not left to rot physically and spiritually. He is not left to decompose in the grave or for his soul to decay and be tormented in Sheol, which is the Old Testament equivalent in this case of hell. Therefore, we must not dare to bring anything to God, thinking we can exchange value we have in ourselves for his wondrous blessings. We must not think that our wealth, the fruits of our labors, carry enough value with God to buy things from him, and we must not think that our labors themselves do, our works do, have value with which we can barter things from God. The only possible solution to the inevitable problem of death for all is to trust in the Lord's free gift of salvation, in this ransom, as the psalmist shows us. What is more, not only will the psalmist get out of Sheol, the underworld, again the Old Testament equivalent of hell, he says God will receive him. Again, it's a simple phrase, but it's very, very meaningful. The Hebrew word here generally means to take something or someone as your own. So it can mean to take land, it can mean to seize goods and property, or it can mean to take a wife. It's used that way sometimes in the Old Testament. It usually implies that there will be some continued relationship or ownership of the thing, that you're taking possession of a thing. And in this case, that is a very, very good thing for the psalmist. It is the same word used in Genesis when it says that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. It is much better to be taken as a possession of Almighty God than to have all the possessions of the earth for yourself. And that is the hope of this psalmist. That is our hope too, and even more clearly so, since we know exactly how God put up the payment for this ransom from death. He did it, of course, as Jesus Christ our Lord, who lived and died like a sheep, led meekly to the slaughter on this earth to pay the penalty for our sin, both for our individual sins and for Adam's original sin that brought death and all of this misery into the world. Because Jesus did pay that price, which is too great for us, death is no longer a miserable and fearful thing to look forward to as believers. The thief on the cross delighted to join Christ in paradise. Paul said that he was torn between his desire to continue serving in the churches on earth and to be with them, and to be with, and in his longing to be with the Lord. There are still very difficult and painful aspects to death, of course. In particular, there is a whole process leading up to death, of dying. It is often the greatest trial a believer faces in this life. This is why John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress describes death not just as a single moment, but as a great river that must be swum across, that must be treated as the last great trial. And it is difficult. It is painful. It's more than just a moment. It can be a long and drawn-out trial for many. As we just heard from Pastor Johnson earlier, it was that way for Bob Watson, battling with leukemia. It was very difficult and painful, and it led him to desire all the more for it to be over, for him to be with the Lord, for the moment of death itself to come quickly. Nevertheless, as difficult as the trial is, the hope of being received by God, of being taken to live with Christ, makes the trial more than worth it, and a powerful testimony to those friends and family who witnessed your final days and your final hours. The ultimate proof of this hope, that Jesus triumphed over death by paying the price of our sins, is, of course, the resurrection. Even beyond the spiritual paradise we look forward to after death, the resurrection of our bodies is the even greater, ultimate fulfillment of this ransom promise. This is why Paul so emphasizes the importance of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, starting in verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." His logic is that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he didn't truly exhaust the penalty of our sins. He didn't truly defeat and win the victory over death and the devil. If he is still dead, he hasn't finished his work. If Christ has not been historically raised from the dead in real space and time, we are just like the fools described in Psalm 49. In fact, we are to be pitied even more than they are, because we will have made sacrifices throughout our lives that were for nothing if all die and are dead without hope. This is why it is so important that we defend the resurrection of Christ as a historical event, as something that happened in real space and time. Our hope hinges on this. Because Christ has been raised from the dead in real space and time, we can rejoice knowing our hope is secured. It has been accomplished. It is not theoretical, it is real. He has been vindicated and shown to be the one who brings life to the dead, who rescues and ransoms from Sheol. Our mediator has already walked this path ahead of us by submitting to death like a lamb himself. And because he's not just a man, but God himself, incarnate in the flesh, he is able and he has paid that ransom of Psalm 49. The last few verses of the psalm perfectly summarize its main point and also draw out some practical conclusions, some ways to help us think about life in this world based on what we have considered. Verses 16 and 17 remind us that it is much easier to avoid fear and envy if you actively keep in mind this truth. In this life, the wealthy and powerful often seem to evade punishment for years, even decades. Some even die with no consequences for their actions. People cry out, "Where is justice?" Right now, you can imagine there are a lot of wealthy and influential people who are very nervous about their association, their connections with Jeffrey Epstein being made public. That has been in the news a lot recently. And it's impossible to say whether they will be exposed or not at this moment. But regardless of whether or not justice is done in human courts, no amount of wealth and power will allow anyone to escape death and therefore God's judgment. There is no statute of limitations in God's courtroom. Therefore, we need not fear that people will escape, that God will forget about or ignore or sweep sins under the rug. Every wrong against you will be brought to light and judged with perfect justice, no matter who did it, no matter how powerful they are or were. And when you find yourself tempted to envy other people's success, remind yourself that it is fleeting and it will come to nothing without Christ. Verse 18 reminds us that even if you do not have great possessions, you may fall into a very similar trap with regard to people's praise for you, with regard to their compliments for you when you do well. Beware of the desire to please people just to hear their compliments. If you depend on their praise for your confidence about your future, if you depend on them for your contentment with yourself, for your happiness in this life, then you will be disappointed. It will pass. You will see it is vain, just like the riches of the wealthy. It counts for nothing in the face of death. The final two verses make clear that death is the ultimate destination of those who trust in their wealth to save them. Those who, like the rich young ruler in the Gospels, cannot let go of their wealth, who cling to it and love it more than anything else, treat it as a false savior, even as they die like beasts, thinking only of their appetites. But it cannot ransom you from the pit of everlasting wrath against sin. It cannot bring you to see the new dawn of Christ's glorious new resurrected kingdom when he comes again. That is what the references to morning and light in this psalm are prophesying. That joy of the new day, of the new dawn, is reserved for those whom God has blessed with the wisdom to see and trust in his ransom for our sakes. And now, as the elders and deacons come forward, it is looking forward to that glorious and joyous ransom day for all God's people that we will celebrate the Lord's Supper.